Good morning. Again, we find ourselves in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The last time we were here, we were looking at the marks of a true Christ-centered church, and that is found in verse 3, a faith that works, a labor that loves, and a hope that endures. And in verse 4 onwards, Paul continues to give thanks to God because the Thessalonians were an ideal church. They weren't a perfect church. In many ways, they did exemplify the foundations needed for a growing church. Keep in mind, this church, the Thessalonians, were without a pastor. It was a church that was most likely feeding on the milk of God's word. But this church was ready for a pastor. They were ready because they weren't twiddling their thumbs waiting. They were working and witnessing. And the same goes for us. If the able-bodied, regular worshipers neglect the work of the gospel, we will never grow. A pastor needs a team of co-workers to labor with him. For a church to grow, the church must be a church of ministers. One example I can give is that of Awana. We have this ministry to children on Fridays. The children come in for an hour and a half, and we give them a bit of snacks. Of course, there's games, but most importantly, there's a lesson time. But there are some of these clubbers that don't come from Christian homes, and their parents don't even go to church. I think this is a ministry not only for the children, but for us to consider for the parents. We talk about putting their foot in the door. We have them in the doors of our church every Friday. The problem is, how do we get them on our pews on the Sunday? So may we, as a church as well, actively pursue this opportunity, because our faith is an active faith. It is, true faith is active. So I want us to consider this question. What is faith? What is faith and what is belief? Are they the same thing? Is there a difference between faith and belief? Let me give you an example. I can believe that a plane can get me from point A to point B. But if I'm too afraid, I will never step on it. I still have a belief. On the other hand, faith is believing that the plane can not only get me from point A to point B, but also there's an active stepping on to that plane and a confidence that plane will get me there. That is the difference between faith and belief. Belief is passive. Faith is active. Just as James 2:19 says, as the devils also believe, there are many that believe today but are not saved. They don't have true Christian faith. True Christian faith is always an active faith. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll see the signs of an active faith in the Thessalonian church. In verse 3, we saw last time the marks of a true church, the work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. Perhaps to give us an example for today, there were some that was doing the gardening of the church. There were others that were laboring in the kitchen duty. There was others on the audiovisual, Sunday school ministries. These are laborers. And maybe to sum it up quickly, this church was a spiritual church. In verse 4, we see a saved church. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The Thessalonians were elected and chosen by God. So in verse 3, we have a spiritual church. In verse 4, we have a saved church. In verse 5, we see an undeceived church. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The Thessalonians were not deceived by flattery or wisdom of words. There are so many influential preachers today. They're so skilled in their tongue. But how many are true, gospel-proclaiming, God-glorifying preachers? As Gill's commentary says, true gospel preaching does not only reach the ears vocally, nor the heads notionally, but reaches the hearts effectively. In verse 6, we see a submissive church, as they were described as followers of Christ. They're also a suffering church, receiving the word in much affliction, yet they were a joyful church, filled with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And then onwards in verse 7, we see exemplary church. In verse 8, we see a witnessing church that won souls by their lives. And verse 9, we see a changed church, one that turned away from idols to serve God. And in verse 10, we see a patient church waiting for the second coming of Christ. Some of these characteristics we'll study as we go through the epistle. But I want us to go back to verse 6. Verse 6 is the focus. And we see that the Thessalonians were a submissive or a surrendered church. They were also a suffering church. And lastly, they were a joyful church. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So the Thessalonians were a submissive, or you can say a surrendered church. And they weren't a surrendered church in the sense that they waved up their white flags and they said, okay, I give up. I recant my faith. As we'll see later, the church at Thessalonica was a persecuted church. But in spite of all this, the only person they surrendered to was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians. He calls them followers. That's what it means to be submissive, to follow. Followers in the sense that they were imitators. That's what the word means in verse 6, to mimic and to imitate. And I want us to note in verse 6, Paul didn't say and give thanks to God, you are fans. You are fans of me and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has enough fans. Take, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. If you turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 2 it says, and a great multitude followed Jesus because they saw his miracles. Miracles which he did on them that were diseased. They saw the miracles that Christ did and they followed him. But the 5,000 here were not imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no indication here that they wanted to be disciples of Christ. And in verse 26, we see the true reason for them following. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, you all seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but you ate of the loaves and you were filled. They wanted their fill. It's just like an example, and if you walk down the aisles of Costco, you see the crowds, they follow. You follow the crowd to get your fill in the sampling stations. Yeah. There are those that follow for their fill. Jesus has his fans, but Jesus calls us to be his followers, his imitators. Do you know the statistics of Christianity in Western society today? If you were to approach 10 people on the street and ask them, do you affiliate yourselves with Christianity? How many would say yes? One, two, three. As many as seven. 7 out of 10 will say that they're Christian. 7 out of 10. I can tell you right now, 7 out of 10 people are still sleeping in their beds. There was a year that we went out, some of us from the church went out into the backyard. We were giving out invitations to our church cantata. And I remember this one house distinctly. We knocked on her door. She popped her head out of the second floor bedroom, and we explained to her, we have a cantata. There's like a small musical. There's music. There's also a free dinner later on to entice her. But you know what she said? She said, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in going to church. My children are Christian too, but we just don't believe in going to church. There are many that claim they are Christians, but they don't know what it means to be a Christian. They don't know what it means to be a follower, an imitator of Christ. If you look over at Acts 11, 26, the name Christian, that was the first appearance of the name Christian in our Bible. Acts 11, 26. The context here is that Barnabas went to look for Saul. This is the post-Damascus Saul. And Barnabas and Saul went to Antioch and they taught for a whole year. Then we read at the end of verse 26 that the disciples, so those that have been identified as followers of Jesus, were called Christians first. Now, we don't know who gave this name, whether it's a name given by unbelievers, as it is in the passive voice, or whether other believers called or bestowed this name upon themselves, we do not know. But being a Christian meant you were a follower of Christ. If you are a disciple, you are a follower of Christ. And the truth is, we have too many fans and too little or not enough followers. It is estimated, out of those 7 out of 10 that I mentioned earlier, it's estimated that only 1 to 2 are true Christians. And let me give you some reasons why or what is the problem with fans. Fans take the back seat. Just like a fan of a sports team, they wear their favorite team's jersey. When the team does well, the fans are happy. But when the team does poorly, the fans complain and renounce their loyalties. They're very liberal to throw their favorite player and team under the bus. I've been told many times, pointing out the problems and not proposing a solution does no good at all. You can complain all you want about the music, about our fellowship lunch food, and you don't want to help improve it, it does no good. Secondly, fans are unlike the Good Samaritan. They will not get their hands dirty with church work. Fans are unwilling to deny themselves and take up their cross to follow Christ. Thirdly, fans follow their senses. They don't follow Jesus, they follow their senses. When I was in Singapore, I met this middle-aged man while I was exercising. I told him I was in Singapore to take some classes at the Bible college, and they got the conversation going on church and everything. So he wanted me to attend his church, or a church, or many churches actually. The problem was that 1 week it was a 7-day Adventist church because he liked the fellowship food afterwards. It was free. The next week it was a church at the opposite side of Singapore because the pastor did magic tricks for his evangelism. Then after that, I invited him to Calvary, Jurong. And before we even got to the sermon, he said he liked the church because the music was good. He liked the musicians. You see, fans follow their senses. They seek to please themselves. They are like Esau that think with their stomachs and not with their mind. Lastly, fans are dead weight. They do not do any good. In fact, they do more harm than good. One example in the Bible was that of Zacchaeus. If you remember Zacchaeus, Jesus was coming through the town, and Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but he was a man of short stature, and as the crowd got around Jesus, he couldn't see. The crowd got in the way of Zacchaeus seeing Jesus. There's also the story of the paralytic man. He wanted to get healed. His friends couldn't bring him into the doors of the house. The house was filled. So what did they do? They lowered him down through the roof. The crowd got in the way. I'm not suggesting that fans and big crowds cannot become followers through the grace of God, but fans impede the work of God. Vancouver needs followers, not fans. We need followers, not fans. Personally, I would rather be in a church of 50 followers than 1,000 fans. And this is something we all have to consider very hard. I can tell you, I've been there, we've all been there. We're not born followers. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And there are moments where, you know, you're sitting in the pew week after week. Maybe it's because the preacher makes you feel good. Maybe you're following your parents week by week. Maybe you're a fan because you think Christianity is a good religion. So why not? Well, we need to be followers, imitators. Take the step to surrender our lives, to consecrate our lives to God. That is what true faith is. And I know many of us will say, I'll do it later. I can tell you, our bodies are not able sometimes to do it later. The CCF, the College and Career Fellowship, we met for badminton on Thursday. And I can tell you now that I found there are muscles in areas that I didn't know there were muscles existed. Yeah, you know, and when we get older, we can't do some things as we used to be able to do. So let's not waste our youth, you know, when we can to work, to give back for God. Secondly, Paul says in verse 6 that the Thessalonians became followers of us. So they weren't fans, they were imitators, but also they were followers of Paul and Silas and of the Lord. Being an imitator or follower meant of Paul meant they were followers of Christ. This is because the Thessalonians were not deceived by flattery of words. You can see that they received the word not only in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost. Today, there are many wolves in sheep's clothing. In poor countries, there are men who go into the full-time ministry because being a pastor is actually better than living in poverty. you get money, you some people will serve you in the church, they'll be hospitable. So many actually go into the full-time ministry so that they can feed themselves. Romans 16:18 says, as those that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly. There are those that serve their own belly by going into the full-time ministry. And by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So as you listen to any preacher, whether it's on the radio, in a church, in a mega church, or whether even if it's John MacArthur or a Bible scholar, we need to have a critical mind. We need to have a critical mind. Too many people are deceived today. Deceived in giving to the church because God will bless you with more. That is what the prosperity gospel is. And God wants you to have a prosperous life. And it sounds very enticing, right? And in the meantime, people like Joel Osteen and, they're flying around in their jets. I can tell you these false teachers are laughing all the way to their graves. So how do you tell that a preacher is not a false teacher? You look at their actions. Look at their actions. In verse 5, Paul says, you all know what kind of men we were. And if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 10, it says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So therefore, the Thessalonians knew that Paul and Silas were not trying to swindle them for money or hospitality. Because Paul and Silas were imitators of Christ, so does Paul state that the Thessalonians were imitators of them and the Lord. The frightening fact today is that so many people easily and readily imitate the preacher when they don't imitate the Lord. Whether you are a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a church worker, a Sunday school teacher, an usher, a welcome desk, on kitchen duty, manning the audio-visual system, all of us need to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, who are you imitating? Who are you imitating? Because ultimately, you become more and more like the person you imitate. So there's a verse in Proverbs that say, along the lines that if you walk with fools, you become like a fool. Who do you surround yourself with the most? And secondly, who is imitating you? Who is imitating you? We are all being watched. For those that are younger, they look up to us. Who is imitating us? We also have to put on a good testimony. If you notice here, there's a harmony between Paul's preaching and their faith. There's a harmony between Paul's preaching and their faith. Empty preaching leads to vain faith or fruitlessness. True biblical preaching, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, leads to transformed lives. Last time we saw in verse 7 that the Thessalonians were examples to others in Macedonia and Achaia, and Christ had such an impact on the Thessalonians that they were a pattern for all others to follow. Verse 8, it says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. To give an example, Macedonia and Achaia is like British Columbia and the state of Washington to the south. Their witness spans so far and so great that Paul and Silas need not say anything. Keep in mind that the Thessalonians did not have the luxury of printers, radio, the internet, even cars. They were so effective in their ministry, their testimony, with the limited resources that they had. What we can learn is that evangelism is not only the ministry of the pastor, it is every believer's ministry today. The mission of the church, the purpose of the church, is the Great Commission. Also in verse 9, it says, For they show themselves of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the gospel had such an impact on the Thessalonians that they turned from their idols. This is a changed church. And from this we can surmise that most of the believers were not Jewish believers. They weren't Jewish believers because they had idols, but Gentiles who had been converted from pagan religions. As you can see, when someone becomes a follower of Christ, if when we're all born sinners, we all walk one way. But when you become a follower of Christ, you turn and you walk the other way. Walking in the opposite direction to the world. That is what it means to be a follower. There is an active turning away from our wicked ways, whether that be sins of stealing, lust, hate, pride, envy, greed, and we walk opposite to the world. The world will notice because we're walking against them. It's like driving on the opposite side of the road. They will notice and they will make fun of us. And because of that, it sets a target on our backs. As followers of Christ, we are set for persecution. We're set for suffering. And this is what has happened to the Thessalonians. If you look back at Acts 17, this is when Paul first came to the Thessalonians. Acts 17. Paul here is visiting the Thessalonians. He was only there for three Sabbaths. But what happened was there was a multitude that rose up against him. They wanted Paul and Silas. We'll go from verse 5. The Jews which believed not, they were moved with envy. And what did they do? They took unto them certain lewd fellows of baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So being a follower of Christ had marked the Thessalonian Christians for persecution. In verse 4, there seems to be some Jewish believers, with the majority being Gentiles. But as you see in verse 5, the persecutors started with unbelieving Jews. It was the unbelieving Jews that initiated this persecution, but involved unbelieving Gentiles as well, these people of baser sort. So when you have surrendered your life to Christ, you can expect to have suffering as well. You can expect to have suffering if you have surrendered your life to Christ. That is why the unbelievers, they saw that the believing Jews and the Gentiles were going against the grain. They were going against what they were used to. It set them on a collision course with them. And that is why the unbelieving Jews in Acts were accusing the Thessalonian Christians of turning the world upside down. Now, for us, we may not be physically persecuted like the Thessalonians, but in many ways, we are persecuted. Verbally, there are some that oppose our ideas. There are those that mock us for maybe being too traditional, too old-fashioned. There are those that have scorn upon us. those that are hostile to Christian values. We are persecuted and suffering in a manner that is verbally and emotionally nowadays. So when you surrendered yourself to Christ, you also become and set yourself up for suffering. So not only were the Thessalonians a surrender church, they were also a suffering church. Suffering is to be expected if you are a Christian. And the Thessalonians suffered. If you look, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." So the Jews have suffered from their own Jewish kind, from the Gentiles, from their other Gentile friends or company, even as they have of the Jews. So Paul could say this. Of all people, Paul could say this. Paul knew what it was like to persecute and to be persecuted. In 2 Corinthians, we read that Paul was whipped just shy of 200 times. Paul was beaten with rods, stoned, he was shipwrecked, and left in the waters for a whole day. I can tell you, recently we went fishing and the rain was like that of what we had on Thursday. Being soaked is, you are shivering to the bones. You're literally shivering to the bones. And Paul here was shipwrecked. He was in the water for a day and a night. Paul had firsthand knowledge of what it felt like to be persecuted, to suffer. Paul was also a persecutor himself. This persecution that Paul employed brought together the unity of the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, this unity of suffering together. They were all in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the central figure against which violence and hatred is directed. And that is why Paul knew very well what it felt like to be persecuted, and he could understand and sympathize with the Thessalonians. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's something we can expect. And that is why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them in suffering. In verse 10, he says, "Wait patiently for his Son from heaven, for Christ Jesus to return." And there are two main reasons why Christians face suffering. There's one is to discipline us, as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth." And the second reason why Christians face suffering is to test us or prove us. In 1 Thessalonians, the Christians were suffering not because they had sinned, because their faith was being tested. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." However, when we are placed in the midst of suffering, we may not know the reason why we face such persecution or such trials and suffering, but we know what is the end goal of our suffering: to purify us. In our college and career fellowship, we are going through the book of James. James, in the first chapter, we see that the readers are exhorted to be joyful. Joyful when you fall into trials. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. So the purpose of testing our faith is to work our patience or our endurance, so that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So after the purifying of our faith, it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of our faith, the trials of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So afflictions, suffering, sorrow, trials, they all work for our good, for the perfecting of our faith. And without such afflictions, we wouldn't have joy. We wouldn't have joy because afflictions set the platform for joy. Afflictions set the platform for joy. You see, we see first that the Thessalonians were a saved church, where they were a surrendered church. And because they were a surrendered church, they became a suffering church. But as a suffering church, the Thessalonian Christians were also a joyful church. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And this is the great paradox. How can affliction and joy be mentioned in the same sentence, in the same phrase? How can there be joy in sorrow? How can we have joy in trials? Jesus even mentions, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice." He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Don't just be happy or a bit happy. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So how do we get the joy of the Lord, that fullness of joy? How could the Thessalonians be joyful and still be persecuted at the same time? How could the Thessalonians not be like the seed that was sown on the thorny ground, that was choked by the trials of life? In Romans 5, it says, And not only so, but we glory in tribulations only. Also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Trials work patience, patience work experience, experience works hope. Hope is the Christian response. The natural response of human nature is the fear. When we face trials, there are not many that have a positive perspective on trials and temptations. But the Christian response is the opposite. It is to hope. And this hope is not that the suffering will go away. Remember, Paul prayed for a thorn in his flesh to be removed, but it didn't get removed. Likewise, if we're suffering an ailment, our hope is that the treatment would work, but our ultimate hope has an eternal perspective in mind. Our joy is in the restoration of our sin-cursed creation. Our joy is in the resurrection and glorification of our body. Our joy is in seeing the glory of God in our heavenly home. The joy, and this joy, comes with the Holy Spirit. It comes with true Christian faith. It comes with the true surrendered and submissive Christians. This joy comes with affliction. But this joy also gives us, there is joy in hope. We have joy in hope. Joy was the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and as the Hebrew writer puts it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The reason that our Lord Jesus had joy was because there was a purpose in that suffering. There was purpose in Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. In dying on the cross, the great work of redemption was complete. The transaction of our eternal death was accredited to our Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness was credited to our account. In this great work of redemption, all glory would be given to God. This purpose gave our Lord Jesus Christ joy in suffering. It was joy that accompanied Jesus during the temptation in the wilderness. It was joy that supported Jesus during the struggling prayer in Gethsemane. It was joy that sustained Jesus through the whippings. It was joy that accompanied him as he was nailed to the cross. It was joy that was set before him as he took on the sins of his people. There is joy in suffering. Let me give you an example. Giving up a kidney for organ donation is not an easy thing. By God's wisdom, he gave us two kidneys. It doesn't mean that we can waste one and because you can survive with the other. But there are times, perhaps, that you have a loved one who is suffering from kidney failure and you need to donate one of your kidneys, effectively leaving you with one. But when you have one kidney, both the donor and the recipient, you have to also change your lifestyle as well. In a way, you can say you're suffering. You have to watch your sodium intake. You have to exercise daily or regularly. You have to monitor your blood pressure. But there is joy. There is joy in this extra suffering for the one that endures. There is a purpose. A purpose that you have saved the life of a loved one. Likewise, there's a purpose in the suffering for the cause of Christ. It is to purify us, it is to prepare us, and it is also to give glory to God. And to the believer, this joy is yours. It is freely given to us, although we don't freely claim it. That is why it says so many times in the Bible to rejoice. It's a command because we often don't do it. This joy that Paul experienced, the same joy that the Thessalonian Christians experienced, can be ours today. We can experience joy in the midst of affliction. To the unbeliever, this joy and hope is only given to his children by the Holy Spirit. You can only receive this joy once you have decided to surrender and consecrate your life to Christ. The order in the verse doesn't say you have joy and then you'll have afflictions and then you'll surrender your life. You become followers. It's you are a follower, you face afflictions, and you have joy. It is only then, once you become a follower of God, a follower of Christ, that you will have joy in the midst of suffering. God willing, next time we will look at afflictions. At the moment I'm looking and in chapter 2, the ABCs, affliction builds character, affliction builds confidence, courage, and how we need in the midst of affliction to assert ourselves as Christians in the midst of affliction and suffering. Because if you take away assertion, you take away Christianity. And that is often what happens when we're under persecution, when we're under suffering, when we're afflicted, we shy away and we sometimes denounce our affiliation and we bring shame to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember there is joy in suffering. There's joy in suffering. There's joy in following our Lord Jesus Christ because this home is not our home. This world is not our home. We have the eternal perspective in mind. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be around your word. We thank you for the gathering of your people in singing and reading of your word. And we pray that you may help us as we continue out to the day that we will remember you. We remember that you have given us this day 1 in 7, to remember you, to give honor and glory to you. So help us, we pray. Help us to not go about our worldly desires, but to always have this heart of gratitude, giving thanks to you and worshiping you. As we go about our daily activities throughout the week, we ask that you may help us. Many of us are put into workplaces, environments, communities where there are people that do not know you, people that mock you, people that are hostile towards your commandments, towards what you have instituted in the Bible. Help us to not be ashamed. Help us to stand firm on your word. May you strengthen our faith. May you be with us to not give up the opportunity to witness for you. For all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.